missed to go ahead to their classes downstairs. Looks like they've already, oh, there they go. Some of them are still heading down. Some of them have already gone down. Well, my name's Eric. It's a delight to worship with you this morning. Thank you for having me back. It's always encouraging when a church asks you to preach a second time. So Logan, thank you for inviting me once again. I'm married to one wife, Shannon, who's not with me this morning. We have four great kids. Colton's 13, Jesselyn is 10, Bryson's 8, and then Grayson's with me this morning. She's 6, and she's having a fun time with Logan's sons. We've had a great visit. I work on staff as an associate pastor with Christ Memorial Church, which is kind of the headquarters where the NETS ministry that Logan participated in exists, and I also work for NETS, so I work for both, and it's always encouraging to visit the churches that we're praying for and rooting for, and so we send you greetings. Christ Memorial Church sends you greetings. We regularly pray for you. NETS sends you greetings, and I'm just really glad to be here. Let me say a brief word of prayer, and then we'll jump into the sermon this morning. Father, thank you that you have given us a revelation of yourself. You've made yourself known to us. You didn't owe that to sinners like us. Thank you that you display the Lord Jesus Christ in your word, and we pray that you'd help us to behold him by faith this morning and to trust this word so that it changes our hearts and allows us to rely wholeheartedly on you. And I pray for Saco Bay Community Church that you would increase this church's ability to give you praise, and that this would be a church marked with enthusiastic praise focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. So give us grace this morning to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I grew up in Western New York in a small town near Buffalo. I studied at the University at Buffalo, and then I lived in the city there for a few years. So when it comes to football, I'm a Bills fan.
Yay!
Ah, well, that's encouraging. I used to live right across the street from their stadium in Orchard Park, and I was a teenager when the Bills lost four consecutive Super Bowls, 1991 and 92 and 93 and 94. And you might be tempted to make fun of us for those four losses, but even if you're a Patriots fan, you can't say that you've been to four Super Bowls in a row. You just can't say that. No other team can say that. So 2 seasons ago, I took my oldest son, Colton, to a Bills game, and we had a blast. I put on all my Bills gear. I bundled up because it was a cold December game, and I cheered on the home team to a victory over the Carolina Panthers, who are Colton's favorite team. And the fans at Highmark Stadium are some of the most enthusiastic fans in the league. They're called the Bills Mafia. And so I can remember being on my feet for much of the game, 70,000 fans screaming and cheering. And every time the Bills score, music plays and the whole crowd sings. The Bills make me wanna shout, kick my heels up and shout, throw my hands up and shout, throw my head back and shout, let's go Buffalo. The whole place goes crazy. They go nuts. The crowd meter in the stadium spikes. And there's hollering and screaming and celebrating and shouting and praising the Bills. The stadium really becomes like a giant temple, and fans worship. So this morning, church, I'm wondering how your praise meter is registering. Not with regard to football or sports or anything else, really, this side of heaven. How's your praise meter registering when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ? With regard to him, you'll see in our passage this morning that when you trust in Jesus Christ, you praise him. To the degree that you have faith in the Lord, to that degree you also give praise to the Lord, which means that a lack of praise exposes unbelief. And when you see unbelief, you should repent. Now, none of us praises God like we ought. For each of us, unbelief yet remains. So let's look at Psalm 146 together and believe that this psalm will enable us to behold Jesus Christ and perhaps to identify unbelief. And if the Lord gives you grace, I think it will empower you to repent and to offer him greater praise. So turn with me to Psalm 146. I'll read all 10 verses and you can follow along with me. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. This psalm is a Hillel psalm that closes book 5 of the Psalter. Did you know that the Psalter is arranged into 5 books? So turn back maybe 9 or 10 pages to Psalm 107. And if you look at Psalm 107, you can see in your Bible that there's a heading there and it should say book 5. And maybe you're well aware of this, but maybe you're not. Book 1 of the Psalter goes from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41. Book 2 goes from Psalm 42 to Psalm 72. Book 3 is Psalm 73 to Psalm 89. Book 4 is Psalm 90 to Psalm 106. And then you can see Book 5 starts in Psalm 107 and goes to Psalm 150. Books 1 and 2 are all about the sufferings of King David and the sufferings of the nation of Israel. They're filled with difficulty and persecution. Book 3 is all about Israel's exile. It's a really dark book, and it speaks often about captivity and death. And then books 4 and 5 are all about the restoration of Israel. They're generally hope-filled psalms of life and praise, and they celebrate God's salvation and the revival of Jerusalem and the temple and Israel being back in its land. You could say books 4 and 5 are really all about resurrection, is what you could say. So the Psalter chronicles the suffering and the captivity, the death, and the resurrection of the nation of Israel, which, by the way, typifies the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our psalm, Psalm 146, is in book 5, which is a book of restoration, a book of salvation. And it's the first of the 5 Hillel psalms that close the book. Hillel is simply the Hebrew word for praise. Each of the last 5 psalms begin and end with praise the Lord. So the Psalter ends with a crescendo of praise. You can see it in Psalm 147 and Psalm 148. You can see it in Psalm 149 and 150. And you heard it in our psalm, Psalm 146. It begins with praise the Lord. You see that in verse 1. And it ends in verse 10 with praise the Lord. That phrase bookends the psalm. The psalm is all about praise and giving praise to the Lord. The author shouts, hallelujah, which is the word for praise the Lord. So right from the onset, he's saying, the Lord makes me want to shout. Kick my heels up and shout. Throw my hands up and shout. That's what the psalmist is saying. And then look what he does in the second half of verse 1. He tells himself to praise the Lord. Do you see that? He says, praise the Lord, O my soul. I like this. He starts preaching to himself. It's as if he's clear that he doesn't praise God like he ought to. He knows that. So he takes himself by the scruff of the neck and he says, soul, praise the Lord. And he resolves to live a life of praise. He commits to praising Yahweh all his days. He says, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. This kind of preaching to the self happens elsewhere in the Psalms. Turn back to Psalm 103. Look at Psalm 103 briefly. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 103. This is King David, and he writes, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. You hear what David's doing there? Do you hear how he's preaching to himself? He's looking at himself in the mirror and he's saying, come on, self, bless the Lord. Bless his name. Don't forget his benefits and his grace to you. I think it's the same in Psalm 146. He's saying, come on, soul. Come on, soul. Praise the Lord. He's worthy of praise. Now, why praise the Lord? What is it about Yahweh? What is it about the God of the Bible that provokes great praise? Why get excited about him? Why is the psalmist so animated about praising the Lord? Well, it's because the Lord is a trustworthy Savior. That's why. He's faithful. He's a great God who's authored a great salvation. He's dependable, and you can hope in him. So first, the psalmist warns Israel to not put its trust in man. That's in verses 3 and 4. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there's no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Israel was told time and time again not to put their hope in foreign kings. They weren't to rely on the help of other powerful nations like Egypt. So listen to Isaiah 31:1. Isaiah says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they're many and in horsemen because they're very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Do you hear the prophet's word to Israel? Woe to those who go down to Egypt to find help there and don't look to the Holy One of Israel, their Lord. See, they're tempted to trust in man and the strength of men. And so the prophet urges them to turn and to trust in the Lord instead. You could also imagine Israel in captivity under Babylon during the 70 years that they experienced in exile. During that time, they were to not trust in any earthly kings, to put their hope in human kings. The Lord had promised that he would restore them, that they would be returned. And Israel was to hope in him. They were to look to him for their rescue. They really weren't even supposed to trust in their own kings. Rulers in Israel represented God's royal divine reign, and the people were urged to look always to Yahweh, even while godly kings ruled over the nation. Now, why is that? Why not put your trust in man? Why not look for salvation in men? What's the text say in verse 4? Because men die. That's why. That's the point of the verse. Men return to the earth, just like it was stated in Genesis 3:19, where God said, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So human princes die. And when they do, their plans die with them. That's the problem. If you're hoping in another person, your hope's very flimsy, and eventually it will come to nothing. So instead, the psalmist says to hope for salvation in the Lord. Look at the contrast. Let's read verses 5 through 10 again, and look at the contrast that the psalmist puts in place there. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, to Zion, to all generations. So do you hear that? Who's the blessed one? The happy, satisfied one who receives the covenant promises. It's not the one who looks for salvation in man. That's where the curse of death lies. Rather, it's the one whose help is the God of Jacob, the one whose hope is in the Lord his God. Help and hope in God himself. And so the psalm is beckoning Israel to hope in Yahweh, to hope in God himself, the one who helps his people. It's beckoning you to hope in the Lord, to fix your mind and your heart on him and all his great promises. So look at how it describes God. First in verse 6, he's the creator of all things. He's the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. He's the designer of everything. He's made everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created all that exists. He spoke, and it came to be. He powerfully took the earth that was formless and void and dark, and he formed it, and he filled it, and he gave it life. He's a strong creator who's able to redeem. And second, he's faithful. He keeps faith forever. He's dependable. He's unchanging. He sustains the creation through his divine providence. He upholds all things. Have you ever realized that we have scientific laws? Predictability exists because God's faithful. That's why. It's true. He stands behind his creation and he sustains it and is always faithful. And he's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to the covenant that he made with Abraham. He indeed brings blessing through the covenant promises that he's made to his people. And he's always faithful to those promises. And then third, the text tells us that God is a great Savior. He's a great Savior. He executes justice for the oppressed, and he gives food to the hungry. And this is where the psalmist stops and camps out. This is where he spends the rest of his time. He revels in this great Savior. God's salvation is unpacked and it's expanded upon in the next six statements that begin with Yahweh, that begin with the Lord. You can see them there in the beginning. Actually, it's the end of verse 7, the beginning of verse 8. Yahweh, or the Lord, sets the prisoners free. Yahweh opens the eyes of the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down, loves the righteous. He watches over the sojourners and upholds widows and orphans. Yahweh will reign forever. God is a great and wonderful Savior. And when he delivers his people from their sin and from the judgment that they deserve. So when you hear prisoners, you should think about captive Israel enslaved back in Egypt, or captive Israel exiled in Babylon during the Babylon captivity, or when God powerfully delivers them at any time and gives them freedom. And the Exodus and the restoration from the Babylonian captivity, those are grand pictures of salvation. They're types of your deliverance from sin. When you hear blind, you should think of spiritually blind Israel who needed God to open their eyes, to open the eyes of their heart, and to be able to give them spiritual sight, to give them faith. When you hear sojourners, consider those Gentiles who bound themselves to the God of Israel, those foreigners who came to be a part of Israel and joined God's covenant with them, those who repented and came under the reign of Yahweh. Those are the sojourners. And when you hear widow, when you hear fatherless, think of the weak and the downtrodden within the Jewish nation, those who were oppressed among the people of Israel. Think of the weak and the needy within God's covenant. See, these are all ways of saying that God saves the humble. That's what it's saying. God saves the humble. He saves those who are willing to acknowledge and confess their sin. Look at the two lines that are at the very center at the end of verse 8. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. Those are the humble. And the Lord loves the righteous. Those are the ones who've trusted in the God of Israel. Those are the ones who are righteous and have been made righteous by faith. Those who act justly by faith. Those who do right because their faith is in Yahweh. So this psalm is all about redemption, and I want you to see that. Yahweh here is a royal champion. He's a divine king who can save, who can get the work of salvation done. And he's a king who will reign over Israel forever. He's the God of Jacob in verse 5 and Zion's God in verse 10. And those are references to the people of Israel, to the nation. And Yahweh is the king over the nation that brings the nation salvation. God designs his blessings for the outcasts. He wins salvation for the weak and the downtrodden because he saves the humble. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And you heard this contrast when we read in verse 9, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. That's opposing the proud. When God executes justice, he takes down the wicked, the unjust, the evil sinner, the oppressor, the enemy of his faithful people. And this too gives hope to Israel. God will punish Babylon as they're in the midst of exile. He'll bring to ruin the ungodly kings, the false prophets, the foolish shepherds. All of Israel's enemies will be put down. God is their help, and he's their hope. And when all is said and done, at the end of the age, the Lord God will reign as king, and his salvation will stand. So you can trust him. You can hope in him. You can look to him for blessing and for redemption. And so the psalmist preaches to himself and to Israel, saying, "Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord, O my soul!" It's right and good to shout to the Lord, to celebrate him, to worship him, because he's a trustworthy Savior, because you can hope in him and look to him for help. Help and hope. You can come to him in your weakness. He blesses the outcast and the downtrodden. He saves the humble. So praise him. Praise the Lord. And of course, that's where he ends, the second half of verse 10. Praise the Lord. He comes back to where he started. And so, like I said in the beginning, this psalm is all about praise. Throw your hands up and shout. Throw your head back and shout. The psalmist is saying, Yahweh makes me want to shout. Hallelujah. So I hope you can see what's going on in this psalm. I don't think it's complicated. The Lord faithfully and powerfully saves the humble outcast who trusts him. And therefore, you can hope in him and give him great praise. The Lord helps you with salvation so that you can hope in him. Help and hope. Now, Jesus said in Luke 24:44, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. The scriptures center on him. So how does Psalm 146 help us to see and to behold the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he is the great Savior that this psalm focuses on. He's the Lord, the King who will reign forever. He's Yahweh. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11 says this. Listen carefully. "Therefore God has highly exalted him," highly exalted Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus has been made king. He's been given the name that is above every name. That's Yahweh. So he deserves glory and worship and your allegiance. He deserves praise. One day, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. That's what Paul's saying when he writes that statement in Philippians 2. And he saves the very way that our psalm describes. Jesus does. He sets the prisoner free, and he opens the eyes of the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. He watches over the sojourners and upholds the widow and the orphan. Now, those phrases, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, should remind you of Isaiah chapter 61. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61. It'd be great if you can look at some of these verses with me. If you can't, listen as I read. But Isaiah chapter 61. And as I read just verses 1 and 2, listen to how they're similar to what we've seen in Psalm 146. Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Now that sounds a lot like Psalm 146, doesn't it? Opening blind eyes, setting the captive free. Well, Isaiah is prophesying about the Christ who would come, the one who would be the Savior of the world. These words that I just read are the words of the Messiah. The Messiah, the Christ, is saying, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." He's the anointed one. Right? Christ means anointed one. He's the anointed one in Isaiah 61:1. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Matthew, Mark, Luke. In Luke 4, Jesus begins his public ministry. And listen to how he reads and fulfills Isaiah 61. So Luke chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And listen to what Jesus reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus here stands in the synagogue and reads from what we know of as Isaiah 61. And he says, "Those words are my words. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus asserts that he is the Christ. He's the divine Messiah who will accomplish salvation for his people. He's Yahweh, saving his people from their sins, redeeming the outcasts who humbly come to him by faith. And this episode that we just read about in Luke 4 is the gateway into the Gospel of Luke. It sets the tone for Luke's writing and the rest of the gospel narrative. Luke will go on to show how Jesus rescues the downtrodden through faith. That's what the whole gospel's about. He proclaims the gospel to those who are poor in spirit. Jesus gives freedom to those who are enslaved to their sin. He opens the eyes of those who are blinded by sin and their own hard-heartedness. He sets at liberty those who are oppressed by enemies of the gospel. That's what Jesus does throughout the Gospel of Luke. He'll say in Luke chapter 5, verse 31, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So do you see it? Jesus came to save the humble. He brings blessing to the outcast who trusts in him. Jesus is a trustworthy Savior. So turn back to Psalm 146. If you want the blessing that this psalm promises, starting in verse 5, then you need to look to Jesus. That's the only way that you can have this help and this hope. Jesus is the one that gives help and hope to all who trust in him. He made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in it. Colossians 1:16 says of Jesus, "By him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Jesus keeps faith forever. He's faithful. Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All the promises of God find their yes in him. And Jesus executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry, which means that he can save sinners from their sins when they trust him. He delivers the humble from their sins. When they look to him for help, when they put their hope in him, Jesus sets them free. He's help and hope for needy sinners. So Jesus sets you free from sin's imprisonment. He opens your blind eyes. He lifts you up and he loves you. He watches over you and he upholds you in your weakness and your frailty. And the way of the wicked, Jesus brings to ruin. He is the great Savior of Psalm 146. Now, what makes Jesus such a great Savior? And how can he rescue sinners like you? What's so special and unique about Jesus? He's no mere mortal man. In him, the Son of Man, there indeed is salvation. In verse 3, we read not to put our trust in princes, but in contrast to that, you can put your trust in Jesus, the Prince of Peace. He is the Son of Man in whom you should put your trust, because in him, there is salvation. Why? Because when he was cursed with death, when verse 4 happened to Jesus, when his breath departed and he returned to the dust, when he returned to the earth, his plans didn't perish. his plans didn't perish. In fact, his death was part of the divine plan. It was at the center of the divine plan. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. His death was at the very center of God's gospel design. When Jesus went to the cross, he became a sin offering. Brother and sister, he stood in your place. Your spiritual blindness was imputed to him. The sin that held you captive was credited to his account. All your unrighteousness and your idolatry and your wickedness was imputed to Jesus Christ. And then he took your punishment and he bore God's wrath against your sin. He didn't die for his own sins. He didn't have any. He was righteous. He was just. He always acted with justice. He was always satisfied with what was right. But he was judged as though he were wicked. He was brought to ruin. He was brought to ruin on the cross because he suffered and he died for you. The wages of your sin is death. So it was his plan to die as your substitute. And when he died, his plans didn't perish. They didn't perish. No, on the third day, he was raised from the dead, and he triumphed over sin and death. And then after 40 days, he ascended into heaven and took his seat at God's right hand as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there he now reigns forever, like verse 10, to all generations. This is what makes Jesus such a great Savior. This is the Lord's saving work on display. This should make you want to shout. Kick your heels up and shout like nothing else on this earth. This is reason to offer great praise. But maybe you're here this morning and there is no praise in you. Maybe you've never put your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And there's no praise in your heart towards the God of heaven. So I'm wondering this morning, if that's you, have you humbled yourself and come to put your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you seen your sin and recognized your need for a Savior? If you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've never been united to Jesus Christ by faith alone, listen to me carefully. You need a Savior. You need to be rescued from your sin. You're just like I was before I put my faith in Christ. You're captive to your sin. It enslaves you. You're imprisoned to your lusts and your covetousness and your selfishness. You're blind and you can't see the beauty and the splendor of God. You've sinned and fall short of his glory. Your heart isn't right. It's not just. It's not righteous. Rather, it's corrupt. It's dark. It's wicked. That's your heart in your sin apart from Christ. I'm trying to be honest with you. I'm trying to just shoot straight. God sees your rebellion if you're outside of Christ. He sees your rebellion against him, and he sees your disobedience, and he calls it wickedness. And he makes it clear in this psalm that he brings the way of the wicked to ruin. He will judge all those who remain in their sin. The curse of death already hangs over you. One day, and you don't know when it'll be, your breath will depart, and you will perish, and God will cast you into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and you'll experience the ache of regret and eternal dissatisfaction, and you'll be alone in your sins. And I don't want that for you. I don't want that for anyone in this room. Jesus has come so that you don't have to stay in your sins. And I know that sin has left you hungry, and it's left you weak and unsatisfied and empty. And it's because you've been designed to know God and to delight in him and to find your satisfaction in him. But your sin separates you from him. So you can't experience that. You can't enjoy him. And so I'm asking you this morning, why wouldn't you want to turn away from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ? He died for sinners just like you. He came to save and to forgive sinners just like you. And so I'm beckoning you to come to him. He saves, he promises to save all who come to him in truth. and now Saco Bay Community Church, let me ask you, are you praising Jesus enthusiastically? What would your praise meter indicate? And is there room for improvement? Well, just let me ask you a few diagnostic questions. One, how's your singing? How's your singing? Not how well do you sing? The Psalms just say, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. But are you singing with robust praise? You know, you were built to sing. You were created in God's image with desires and with longings to worship. You're full of passions and full of affections. And that's where life is really lived in full color, in the affections. And faith is finding your satisfaction and your delight and your joy in God Himself. Faith in Christ means relishing Christ, enjoying Christ. And God has given you music to express those affections, to communicate that delight. It's hardwired in you. It's part of your DNA. You know, I marvel at how often I've been to concerts or seen footage of stadiums full of people who are singing. I mean, my daughter Jess is a huge Taylor Swift fan, and have you seen clips from Taylor Swift's The Eras Tour? I mean, there are stadiums as many as 96,000 filled with fans, and they're singing together. They're belting out every word, and they're smiling, and their hands are in the air, and sometimes tears are coming down their cheeks because there's something about music that grips us, and it gives voice to our affections. Now, if that is the spirit among Swifties who are singing about breakups and celebrity drama, how much more should it be our spirit in the church? Shouldn't we be excited and passionate about what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished? Shouldn't we be eager and passionate to worship Him together? Shouldn't we be moved to give the Lord Jesus Christ full-throated praise? I don't care how well you can sing. Or even how tired you feel on a Sunday morning, we should just be able to let it rip for the sake of Jesus Christ. Doesn't His gospel make you want to shout? Throw your hands up? You can do that here, right, Logan? Throw your hands up and shout? Jesus died for you, brother and sister. So when you have the opportunity to sing, you should be fully engaged. We sing together as the church in order to direct our collective praise to God. Saints throughout Scripture sing to the Lord. The people of God are always a musical people. Now, you don't have to become a Pentecostal in order to do this, but sometimes I'm convinced our charismatic brothers and sisters outpace us in this regard. You can sing loud. I think robust singing is encouraged. You can lift your hands. You can express your emotions as you sing. I think that's why poetry and melodies exist. So, how's your singing? Are you enthusiastically offering praise to the Lord when you gather together? Secondly, how's your deep-seated joy? Or I could ask it this way. Is your joy rooted deep? Is it a joy that grants you unwavering stability and strength? You know, as long as we're talking about singing, aren't Paul and Silas remarkable in Acts chapter 16? Do you know that story? Paul and Silas are in Philippi. They're preaching the gospel. That's where they meet Lydia. If you're familiar with her, she believes the gospel and is baptized. Then many days later, after they cast out an evil spirit from a slave girl there, they're dragged into the marketplace before Roman magistrates and Roman rulers. And they're falsely accused of breaking Roman law. And a growing crowd begins to attack Paul and Silas. And what starts bad gets worse. The magistrates strip Paul and Silas and have them beat with rods. In fact, the text says, when they had inflicted many blows upon them, then they threw them into prison. I don't know about you, but that sounds severe. I mean, has anything happened like that to you recently for proclaiming Christ? They were dealt many blows with rods by many men, and then they were sealed in the inner prison, and their feet were put in stocks. And what do they do? Yeah, that's right. It's late. It's been a rough day, to say the least. And they sing. I mean, what would you do in that situation? I don't know what I'd do. I don't know that I'd sing. In verse 25, it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners are listening to them. Who are these guys? Praying and singing hymns to God. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Where does that come from? Where does that ability to sing while you're in prison with your feet in stocks come from? Well, I think it comes from a rock solid, unshakable, enduring joy, a joy that is untouched even by those kinds of circumstances. It comes from a heart that's resting on Jesus and is so content in him and satisfied with his gospel love that you're unaffected, even by really difficult circumstances. I think Paul and Silas are demonstrating enthusiastic praise that was rooted and grounded in Christ's salvation. They'd been delivered from sin. They'd been given eternal life. They'd been set free. King Jesus was on his throne. They had his help and their hope was in him. And nobody could take any of that away. Help and hope could not be beat out of Paul and Silas. And so their praise remained steady. This is why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 6:10, we are treated as sorrowful, yet are always, always rejoicing. Hard things were happening, but their joy went untouched. They were being hurt, but their praise went unharmed. Rome wanted them to be silent, but they continued to shout, hallelujah. So what's seeking to thwart your praise this morning? Are you experiencing difficulty in any way on account of Jesus Christ? There could be problems at work because of your gospel witness. There could be tensions in the family because of your gospel witness. You could feel uncomfortable like a stranger and an exile because of your witness. I mean, this world isn't our home, is it? But if your joy is in Jesus, your praise can transcend all of that difficulty. I imagine also that some of you are dealing with various kinds of very difficult circumstances. In God's providence, this life is often filled with suffering and with hardship. There's health concerns and financial concerns and family troubles and work pressure and anxieties about the future. I mean, the list could go on and on. You're well acquainted with those things. There are many things that daily seek to thwart your happiness in Christ that tempt you to neglect praise, maybe even tempt you to get angry or sideways with God or confused, just kind of dull before him. And I'm just wanting to ask you this morning, where is your soul anchored? This weekend, are your roots running deep into the gospel of Jesus Christ? In Jesus, you have a sure and a steadfast anchor for your soul, a hope that enters, as Hebrews 6:19 says, that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, which means you have a hope that goes all the way up to the true and real Holy of Holies, which is where Jesus is now, seated at the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes for you and pleads the blood of his sacrifice. So the anchor for your ship goes up. You don't drop anchor, you fix anchor above where Christ is. And by faith, your anchor is lodged with him. He's your help. He's your hope. And that steadiness, that assurance can enable you to praise enthusiastically, even amidst severe difficulty. There can be sorrow and hardship, but you're always rejoicing, always giving God praise for the salvation that's yours in Christ. And what a witness this is to a despairing and depressed world. When you praise Jesus enthusiastically, despite difficulty, that gets people's attention. It honors and glorifies the Lord, and then it puts him on display for others to see. So finally, let me ask you this. Have you been talking to others about Jesus Christ? Have you taken advantage of opportunities lately to share the gospel or to just invite people to church? When you're excited about something, when you're praising enthusiastically, you talk to others about it. I mean, Buffalo is littered with blue and red flags. People wear team jerseys all the time, and they discuss the draft, and they debate about quarterback Josh Allen. It's on their lips all the time. So if you want to know how you're doing with enthusiastic praise, then ask yourself how much you're talking to other people about Jesus Christ. How much are you promoting the gospel? How much are you promoting the work of the church? Do your coworkers and your classmates or your family members even know you're a Christian? Would those who know you say that you're excited about Jesus Christ? Are they clear that you would love them to come to church with you? That you would love them to know Jesus? Enthusiastic praise is seen in an enthusiastic outreach and an enthusiastic witness. I don't want any of this to be a guilt trip. Please don't hear this as a guilt trip. None of us are doing enough evangelism. Let's just say that. I said at the beginning, none of us offers praise to the Lord as we ought. My enthusiasm falls short just like yours does. But when you see the beauty and the wonder and the greatness of God's salvation in Christ, doesn't it stir you and motivate you to be more aflame with praise? Don't you want to do like the psalmist does and just start preaching to yourself? Come on, soul. Give God praise. Be enthusiastic. Come on, soul. Praise the Lord. So if you're seeing ways that your praise is too tepid this morning, then let the Lord convict you and to lead you to repentance. Maybe he's exposing an area of unbelief. That's okay. That's kind of him to do. That's his grace. It means there's an opportunity for you to grow in praise. So if your singing is weak, if your circumstances are hard, if your witness is dim, meditate on the gospel. See the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 146. And then move on to another part of the Bible and look for the Lord Jesus Christ because he's there. And just meditate on that. Fan into flame your excitement for Jesus Christ. He's a great Savior. And he delivers you in your weakness. And so as you continue to feel weak before him, he'll continue to give you grace. Perhaps you can believe afresh this morning that he can help you. When the music plays, you can make a joyful noise unto the Lord. When the challenges come, you can remain steady. And when opportunities arise, you can give witness to the gospel. Jesus Christ is worthy of enthusiastic praise. Amen? So may God give us grace. May he give you grace to grow as men and women who shout hallelujah all their lives. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this psalm. Thank you again for your word. Thank you for this sweet opportunity to be together as a church. I pray that Saco Bay Community Church would prosper and flourish as a church that's known for its exuberant praise in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give help to them this morning. Thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.